Got a good story today from 2 Samuel 9. If anyone's reading through the Samuels this month, I don't know if you've got here yet, but it's a great one that's often forgotten. It's often left out. There's maybe other important big events happening in the book of Samuel, big battles and things like that, but the story of Mephibosheth has an amazing message for us today, I believe. But first, does anyone here work with people primarily in their jobs or anything? Yeah, there's a few hands. Kind of half smiles as well as they raise their hands. I want to take a moment to acknowledge the difficulty and the risks and maybe sympathize a little bit. I have a brother who used to be a cashier at London Drugs, and he was trained to always ask everyone who came past to say, "How was your day? Have you found everything that you needed?" And he really didn't enjoy it because it opens up a can of worms, doesn't it? When you ask someone, "How was your day?" It might just be that they start unloading on you. They've had an awful day and they're going to tell you all about it and hold up the line. Maybe they've had a great day and they're going to overflow those blessings on you as well. But it's a kind of a risk, isn't it? My sister-in-law works for an insurance company answering the phone in French, actually. And she answers the complaints from people who have not received the insurance coverage that they hoped. Something bad has happened in their lives, and now they're calling to find out why. What a difficult job, eh? Having to, again, deal with just, yeah, people are unloading on her, right? And for me, I had a good experience with customer service this week. I called Shaw, and this isn't an advertisement, and you know, but it was Brian works for Shaw. It's a good experience because for some reason, the phone wouldn't work here, and it said that it was in use. But we only have 3 phones, and none of them were in use, and I had to keep checking over and over again to see if they were hung up properly. And I called Shaw, and the guy patiently walked me through all the different possible things that might be wrong, unplugging every cord we could, plugging it back in. He was so pleasant, so patient, and it turned out there was actually a mystery 4th phone hidden in my desk drawer that I didn't know about, and it was plugged in, but it wasn't, it was off the hook. And who knew? Somebody hit a phone in my desk. But the guy was so patient, he did a great job of it. But that's the thing, when we work with people, so I feel sorry for him, I guess, having to put up with me there, but we see the best and worst in people when you work with people, and it's not your fault if they're dumping baggage on you or if they're overflowing blessings on you that they've brought with. You can find yourself in the position of a counselor or somebody who's having a lucky day, depending on these people you deal with. They may be experiencing financial strain in life or a broken relationship, or maybe they've just won the lottery. Depending on their day, they'll treat you different ways. And whether or not you work in a field like this or not, maybe everyone can relate to that to some extent, that you've got family, you've got friends, you've got neighbors, and maybe you observe people's overreactions at time, and you think there's got to be something beneath that, something behind the scenes that is leading to that overreaction. There may be underlying needs, and if we have that compassionate view, that's good, you know, that it's not just that they're an awful person, but maybe there's something deeper there that they need help with. People need mercy, not judgment. And that's kind of what Freedom Session is about, too, is that recognition that there's much under the surface that affects our behavior. And I mentioned how that's a great course designed to be a journey of healing where we can bring our baggage and our needs to the table, clarify the issue and what's behind it, put our trust in Christ, find healing and growth, and develop good habits for the future as well. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "The good man brings good things out of the good treasure in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil treasure in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so, of course, it's worth pausing sometime in life to examine our hearts and to say, what's deep down there inside? What am I feeling? What am I thinking that's affecting what's coming out of me? That's what Jesus wants us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we saw how much God cared about the heart when he was choosing a king for Israel, right? Saul was rejected as king because he wasn't trusting in God. And God says in Samuel 13, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And this would end up being King David, the next couple chapters, the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so he chose King David. And we talked about how this looking at the heart, it's really the message of the Sermon on the Mount as well. When you read those first verses, "Blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus is emphasizing in his teaching that God looks at the heart, and that's what he cares about. But a friend once asked, okay, if God cares about the heart, if you know God's looking for the perfect king, why did he choose David? Why is he so high on David? One of my friends had a real difficulty with this. David did so many bad things. Why would God have chosen him and spoken so well of him? Well, he said he had a heart after God's heart. And I think Cindy explained this fairly well as well, that there were some outward faults. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's adultery, there's murder, and yeah, check, check, those are things that David did. He had outward faults. He made big mistakes, big major sins that he confessed. But his heart was a heart that was after God. And as you read on in the Sermon on the Mount, there's the command to not resist evil, to not take vengeance on behalf of yourself. And we saw last week how David did that. He trusted in God to avenge him and to eventually make him king. David had a heart that trusted in God to provide for him. If you read on in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about loving your enemies. And that's what we're going to see in the story today. David was able to show generosity to the most unlikely man, the relative of his enemy, because again, he had a heart that trusted in God. In order to love your enemies and not fight back, you need to trust God. You need to trust that he's going to provide for you, that he's good. In order to be generous, we need to know that God is generous to us as well. But speaking of baggage, if anyone would have baggage in life, I think at this point it should be King David. His family situation was he was the youngest of 8 children. Is anyone else like that in their family situation? Needless to say, he was neglected. He was a marginalized shepherd, where basically his older brothers, you know, go take care of the shepherds, the sheep, we'll do the important things. And so his brothers got to go off to war while he was stuck out in the fields. His occupation, well, he was actually chosen as the king's successor, again, because of his heart after God. He was anointed by a prophet. He was going to become the next king. And he starts off very promising. He becomes famous, serving as the king's musician, defeating a giant in battle. He becomes an army general. He gets to marry the princess. He's best friends with the prince. Things are going really well. But the existing king, Saul, becomes very jealous, as we saw last week. And David has to flee and go into exile. He loses his wife. He ends up losing his best friend, Jonathan, who dies in battle. And David has to wait until his enemy, Saul, dies in battle before he's somewhat safe. At that point, he mourns the loss of his enemy, and Saul's family starts a civil war against him. And so now he's embroiled in this civil war, which he finally wins. He tries to reconcile with his enemies throughout it, but eventually his enemies are defeated. And David is established as king in Jerusalem. We get to that point finally in 2 Samuel. And there he is in Jerusalem, and he's rejected by his wife, and so many awful things have happened. And he's finally established as king in Jerusalem in his own palace. And the typical expectation for a king at that point would be to settle scores, both in a negative way and a positive way, to get revenge on his enemies and wipe out anybody who's done anything wrong to him, and also to pay off people who've helped him. This is standard procedure in the political realm even today in a less violent way, maybe more economic, making appointments of friends and paying off people who have helped get you there, as well as cutting off funding from those who oppose you, whether they be corporations or unions or political parties, maybe even changing the electoral system to get in your favor. But that's what typically it happens when you get into power, is you try to consolidate and take revenge on enemies and reward those who've helped. Historically, this was the case as well. When a king came into power, they would typically wipe out their enemies. We see this in 2 Kings 10 and 11, when Jehu removes Ahab from the throne and slaughters his whole family so that his family can never again take the throne. This happens in Judah as well, where Queen Athaliah tries to wipe out the entire royal family so there's no competitors for her. In Egypt, succeeding pharaohs would try to wipe out the name of the preceding pharaoh, like Queen Hatshepsut. She was a famous female pharaoh, and once she had passed away, the next person tried to wipe out her name from history, and she wasn't discovered until more recently. This was what would be normal for a king: wipe out their enemies, take revenge, consolidate power. And David had just won a civil war. He's established in the capital city, and so this is the prudent thing that he would be expected to do: root out his opposition, both external and internal. Well, he defeats his enemies, he makes some appointments, and then what happens in 2 Samuel 9? Can anyone see in that very first verse there? He says what's expected at the beginning: is there anyone left in the house of Saul? And what do you think he's going to say? Well, he says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Not, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may root out all opposition and competition for my throne, but that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake, his best friend, the prince, who he actually took Jonathan's place as the next king. And he made a promise to take care of his family. So after all of the pain, all of the baggage that David should be carrying, instead he seeks to love his enemies and he remains faithful to his promise. So why was David different? What made him different? Why did he not do what was expected at this point and wipe out the family of his former enemy? Well, we've been told, first of all, that he was a man after God's own heart. And remember, he wrote a lot of the book of Psalms. And so David processed pain differently. When he experienced difficulty and need, he went to God with his needs. He went to God in prayer. And Psalm 55 is a great example of this. It's a psalm written by David when he's betrayed by a close friend and he's feeling great anguish. And what does he do? He goes to God and he casts his burden on God. Here's what it says in Psalm 55. As for me, I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. If you're experiencing anguish, if you have a burden, rather than taking it out on someone else in anger and revenge, he's saying, cast your cares on the Lord. And that's exactly what he did, psalm after psalm. There's always a psalm to relate to any situation that you're in. David experienced it all, and it's wonderful we have these written prayers to God. You can see that he took his cares to God and cast his burdens on God. And in the last week, we saw how when he encountered his enemy Saul face to face and had an opportunity to kill his enemy, instead he said, may the Lord judge between me and you. He brought his concerns to God in prayer and trusted that God would provide. In Psalm 42, we see that when David is in need, it says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is just one of many beautiful psalms. I love Psalm 62, 63, these ones where he's feeling need, he's feeling hunger, he's feeling thirst, and he recognizes that it's God who is the answer to his problems, the satisfaction for his needs and his desires. Rather than grasping at others, rather than seeking to avenge himself or dump his baggage here or there, he goes to God with his needs and he finds healing, he finds hope. He calls God his rock and his fortress. So he relied on God for his needs and went to God when he was hungry. But the second thing that David did that's a little different is that when he was full, it overflowed to other people around him as well. In 2 Samuel 7, I almost wanted to preach on this. It's a beautiful one, but chapter 9 shows the effects of this chapter. Chapter 7, it says, when the king lived in his house, this is a palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And does anyone know what David wanted to do at this point? I'm living in a palace, and here God's presence is in this tent. The ark of the covenant is being represented in this little tent of the covenant. What did he want to do? He wanted to build a big, wonderful temple. And this is good. And God affirmed this, you know. Hey, I've got everything I need. Now I want to go build God's house. You know, this is better than a lot of other options. When David has rest from his enemies and he's living in a palace, what do you think would be the typical thing a king would want to do at that point? maybe work on a vacation cottage, you know, a summer home out in the hills, or start a hobby, or take a nap, build a statue to his greatness, or go on vacation, whatever it may be, right? But no, he wants to build God's house. He's thankful. He recognizes everything he has been given to him by God, and he wants to invest his energy now in God's house. He recognizes it's all from him. He just wants to give back. So this is wonderful. But God's response is a big surprise. It's wonderful. It's amazing what God says. He basically says, I don't need you to build me a house. I'm always with you wherever you go. I don't need a house. But I'm actually going to be providing a place for Israel to dwell in safety and peace. And I will build you a house. I will build you an everlasting dynasty of kings from your family line. And your son will make me a proper house, a proper temple as well. So God basically says, thanks for the offer, but I'm actually going to be providing everything that you guys need. I'm the one who's the giver. And so what does he want David to do? Does he want David to just go relax and take a nap? Well, that's not what happens as the story goes on. God turns the tables on him and says, no, I'm going to provide for you. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And so what does David do in chapter 9? Is there anyone left in the house of my enemy that I may show God's kindness to him? Verse 3. He wants to build the house of his enemy. And you can see this is not a normal thing for a king to do. But in light of what's happened, God says, I'm going to build your house. He has everything he needs from God. He's experienced God's grace and God's kindness. And now it's overflowing to his enemy of all people. King Saul, the enemy who tried to kill him, his son led a civil war against him. Any relative could be a threat to King David's throne. But David had experienced God's kindness. He was secure on his throne and satisfied, knowing that God had taken care of him. He had relied on God all through his life, as we see in the Psalms, and he had been set free from worry and fear so that he could just love other people and share what he had as well. God's kindness to him was overflowing to those around him. And in verse 3 to 5, we see a description of Saul's grandson who is located, the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, Mephibosheth. Can you say that? Mephibosheth. Not a common name for babies these days, but I think given the story, it could be a good one for meaning, maybe for a middle name. He was crippled. He was dropped at the age of 5, and he was living in exile in the far northeast corner of the kingdom, on the other side of the Jordan River, trying to live far away from David and in safety. And when he comes to David, he's trembling. He bows to the ground. He calls himself David's servant, and he refers to himself even as a dead dog. And, you know, in some ways, he's not overestimating, because back then there was no health care. And yeah, he had some people taking care of him, but in terms of that society and how it runs, he's not able to work in agriculture. He's not really able to work in any way if he's crippled in the feet. He's completely reliant on other people. He views himself as a dead dog, and probably other people would view him that way too. And yet David wants to build this dead dog's house. He says to him, do not fear. I'm going to restore your land, and you're always welcome to come and eat at my table. He's treating him like a member of his own family. It's just amazing. Now, Mephibosheth is called Merib-Baal in Chronicles. This would be his original name. Originally, his parents chose this name, which means Baal defends. And so they're idol worshippers. But the name Mephibosheth, its most common meaning is dispeller of idols or dispeller of shame. And so he's been given this new name because he's turned away from idols to the living God. And he calls his son Micah, which is who is like Yahweh is the meaning. So you can see how there's been this generational shift happening at Mephibosheth's life where he's turned from idols and turned away from the shame of that. And there's been this restoration, and he's a believer, and his son is named who is like Yahweh. It's a great story of redemption, and it comes from God's blessing of David, which overflows to his enemies as well. So David did this because we can see here in the story of King David that this is a picture of a life that has been affected by God, transformed by the kindness of God. David was really surprised to learn that God doesn't need him to do favors for him, that God is the one who's going to do favors for him. God is the giver. And we learn something about God here, that he's just happy to give. He's happy to bless us so that we can bless others as well. And you see this in the stories of Jesus, the parables of Jesus that he teaches, where he's trying to help us understand what God is like. There's the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son goes away and rebels against his father. And when he comes back, he wants to serve. He wants to just be a servant and earn his way back into the household. But he's surprised to find that the loving father welcomes him and has a party, and throws a party for him, welcoming him back as a son. He's not requiring anything from his son to earn his way back in. Or in Matthew 20, there's the workers in the vineyard, where a lot of workers come early and they work hard to earn their wages, and a lot of workers come much later, and they receive the same wage because the master of the household is generous. And it's a picture of God who gives to people not based on what they earn, but out of his generosity, out of his grace. And that's how Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:35-36, he tells us to love our enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so you can see how Jesus expects us to actually love our enemies and to do good and expect nothing in return. It's because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. And that's how he treats us. And he gives us mercy so we can show mercy to other people as well. So surprise, God is generous. He doesn't need us to give to him. He gives to us so we can give to others. That's how God's kingdom works. He blesses us so we can bless others. Does that ring a bell from Abraham's calling? I will bless you and you'll be a blessing to all nations. It all starts with God and it flows from him. He portrays himself as a loving, compassionate father who's always welcoming back his rebellious children, or like a loving husband who's taking the initiative to love and invite his wife to love him back. It all started with God. He created everything and provided everything. And we're the ones who rebelled against him. And yet he still loved the world anyways, enough to send his son to die for our sins so that we can be reconciled and the barrier and the alienation from our sin to be removed so that we can be in a relationship with God. And that's what we're invited to do. To repent of our sin, receive forgiveness, believe in who Jesus is, and to follow him as our Lord, and to become more and more like him as he makes us new from the inside out. It all begins with God, believing who he is and what he says, and receiving that gift of forgiveness, and that completely reorients our life. That's what repentance means, a change of mind. We see the world differently. We see that all this goodness starts with God. We receive it, and it enables us to give. It enables us to actually follow what Jesus says and love our enemies, as we see in the example of King David there. It may seem impossible what Jesus tells us to do in his teachings of loving our enemies, of not resisting those who resist us, but there is a way, and we see that Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount as well, don't worry about your needs. Go to the Father who's happy to give you what you need. And we saw we've seen in the Psalms how David went to God in prayer and cast his burdens on him. And we saw last week how David didn't retaliate against his enemies because he trusted in God to provide for him and defend him. Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything will be given to you as well. And this enables us to be generous to others because we know that he will provide for us. And we saw this today. David wanted to bless God, but God blessed him and he ended up blessing his enemies as well. And that's how God's kingdom grows. Not by fighting enemies, but by loving our enemies. Not by hoarding wealth and building buildings, but when we're hungry, when we're in need, we go to him and find satisfaction and fulfillment in God and all that he gives us. And rather than hoarding it and getting spiritually overweight or letting the gifts that he gives us go stale, we take it and we pass it on to others and share with others as well. And he'll always replenish us. He'll always refill us. Because when we know the kindness of God, as David did in this story, when we know the kindness of God, we feel set free to show that same kindness to other people, knowing where it came from and that there's more where that came from. We can afford to love our enemies. We can afford to give, expecting nothing in return. So that's the Christian calling, I think, in a nutshell, is to receive from God and to pass it on, to receive his love, to love others as well. But it's not being totally passive, just saying, well, I'm going to wait until I feel blessed enough and then I'll go bless other people as well. But we are called to share whatever we have based on whatever we know, whatever we've received. In Galatians 6:2, we're told to share, to carry one another's burdens. And in Ephesians 4, we're told to love one another as we've been loved, as Jesus shares as well, to forgive as we've been forgiven, to show mercy as we've been shown mercy. And as I talked with the kids earlier, feeding the 5,000, how did Jesus feed the 5,000? It began with one little boy who was willing to give up his lunch because he trusted in Jesus. We can give what we have, trusting that God will give us what we need. When we know the kindness of God, we can show that to others as well. We can afford to give. Maybe you've heard of the Pay It Forward movement. Anyone remember that? Where one person starts a chain reaction of paying for the person in the lineup, whatever the person behind them is going to buy, they pay for that. And then that person feels blessed because their coffee or muffin's been paid for, so they pay for the person behind them. And it starts a chain reaction. And I wonder how that could happen in different ways in our world. You know, whether it's how we drive, letting someone in ahead of us, and maybe that person will pass on the favor to others as well. Or taking the worst parking spot and leaving the other one for someone else. You always pray for a parking spot, but what if we're actually trying to give away those good parking spots? Or when you do your yard work or take out your garbage, what about your neighbor, you know, doing their side as well? Or with the bread, you know, just the opportunity we have to share bread with people and to use that as an opportunity to talk, to share good news, to share love with people as well. And even let them return the favor and have the humility to let people give to us as well. There's lots of ways maybe that those chain reactions can happen as well. And so, again, just following the example of King David, when you have needs, when you have baggage, let's go to God for our needs. Let's receive his kindness. And then let's be looking out for the Mephibosheth who might be in our lives. That enemy, that annoying person, that neighbor we don't like, the person ahead of us on the road, or whoever it may be, who can we show that kindness to that we've received from God? I'd like to just end with a word from Philippians 2, where we're told, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your kindness that we see time and time again in your word. Thank you for when we see it in our lives, Lord. And I just pray that that could reassure us, that knowing your love and receiving your love could set us free from fear, to set us free to share and to love other people as well. Father, may we know your love. May we know the great hope that we have. And may that transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.